All right, at this time we'll let the musicians go down while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 45. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is alive and is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive, and I will go and see him before I die.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Just a reminder, Brother Chandler will be preaching next Wednesday night. For those who are not normally here on Wednesday night, we've been studying through the book of Genesis since January 2018. This is our 76th lesson. I was amazed to look down. I've got almost 800 pages of notes, sermon notes in this study. And in the next few weeks, we're finishing Genesis up and moving on to another study. Genesis 45 is the dramatic high point of the story arc that began back in Genesis 37 when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Through God's providential dealings and Joseph's clever ruse, 10 of Jacob's sons were brought to a breaking point, which we studied last Wednesday night. Now, I believe the reason more people do not truly repent is because sometimes kind-hearted and well-meaning people interfere and keep God from working in their situations. I was thinking if the prodigal son was alive today, he would have been surrounded by well-meaning people giving him welfare checks and food stamps and hot lunches in the afternoon and care packages, and probably would have had some church ministry to the pig pen that left him in the pig pen. And if he had not been allowed to hit rock bottom and come to himself, he would have never returned to the Father's house. It's simply a truism that well-meaning people sometimes do more harm than good. They have wonderful intentions, but they hinder the great good that God would do in people's lives. As long as there are no consequences for sin, people do not repent. If they don't have to face the consequences of what they have done, why should they repent of their sin? As long as they can keep on living without having to take any responsibility for their actions, why shouldn't they? And that's why some drug addicts and drunks remain in their addiction far longer than necessary, because there are always those willing to coddle and subsidize their bad habits. I grew up in a home that had a drug addict, and I can tell you that there are many times my father had had enough and was willing to deal with my brother in the way that it should have been dealt with, but my mother was too tender-hearted to let her son go through that, and until he finally hit rock bottom, he remained under the power of drugs. Sometimes we keep people from coming to the breaking point that God wants them to have because we mean well, but Joseph was having none of that. Joseph understood that these brothers had to be dealt with. They had to face the consequences. He had to understand their hearts, know if there had been a change. But God wants to bring people to a breaking point so they'll break to repentance, a repentance that is not to be repented of. That's why Paul told the Corinthian church they had this man living in sin. And everyone's turning the other way because they're so charitable and kind and unjudgmental. And Paul said, no, you've got to deal with that man and put him out of the church. And then he can face the consequences of his actions. And when they did so, guess what happened? The man got right. He repented. And then Paul said, now bring him back in. He has hit the bottom. He has repented. Now bring him back into the church and forgive him. But if we stop people from hitting that breaking point and facing consequences, we should not be surprised if there's no true repentance or change of life. Now Joseph's brethren were brought to a breaking point and they broke to the side of repentance. We listened to their jailhouse confession in chapter 42, but then we saw how Joseph framed Benjamin.
He hid that silver cup in Benjamin's bag and set him up to see how his brethren would respond. Would they abandon Benjamin to his fate? Or would they step up and try to intercede on his behalf? And we saw how Judah, and remember, Judah's the one that said, hey, why should we just kill him? Let's sell him into slavery. It is that same Judah now, 22 years later, that is stepping up and offering himself in Benjamin's place. And it was this final intercessory prayer and offer to insert himself or give himself for Benjamin that showed that there had been a genuine change in his heart and his life. But throughout this story, this lengthy story in Genesis, we have seen two parallel themes. One is the relationship between Joseph and his brothers, and the other is God's providence in Joseph's life to bring about him to this place of power that he might save Jacob's family and bring them down into Egypt. Both of these themes are on display in this final act of reconciliation and restoration in the family of Jacob. I have 3 points I want you to consider tonight in chapter 45. Notice first, Joseph revealed. Joseph revealed. Notice back in verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph... Stuff won't get out of my way. And while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. Now the sincerity and the speech of Judah really stirred Joseph's heart. Now before, he has managed to get away and go cry in secret and come back in. But this time, his heart is so touched by Judah's speech and the sincerity of that speech that he just feels the tears welling up and feels his throat tightening up. And he says, everybody out! Now, all of his servants are left with, and now he's just with his brothers. They don't know what's going on. All of a sudden, and by the way, all those servants, they're outside the door. They all got glasses to the door to see what's going on. You see that in the next couple of verses. But he says, everyone out for me, and there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now, he has seen very stern and austere. You know, sometimes those who actually want the best for people seem very uncaring and stern. But actually, his heart was really desiring to see some repentance so that he could be reconciled with his brothers. So now that he has seen this taking place, he can no longer hold back the tears, and all that pent-up emotion in his life comes pouring out in tears and weeping. Verse 2 says, he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. They're all outside the door. What's going on? They're listening through the crack. And everyone can hear Joseph weeping and wailing and the cries of all this emotion coming out of his heart. Verse 3, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. That's what you call a sacred understatement. They weren't just bothered. They're scared to death. Can you imagine the shock? These guys, they have no clue. All these things keep happening. Not one time has it entered their mind. That's Joseph. Joseph's playing a trick on us. Now all of a sudden, after all the drama and the tragedy, I mean, what's going on and the emotion that's involved, all of a sudden this man they've taken as an Egyptian looks at them and starts crying and says, I'm Joseph. Now you think, how are they going to respond? How do they feel? I'll tell you how they didn't feel. They didn't feel happy. Because they don't know what's going on. They all of a sudden they have come into to face the consequences of their action 22 years ago. The implications are crashing down on their heads. The one that they have sinned against is now the one that has power and stands in judgment on them. How could Joseph be this man that they're dealing with? They can't make sense of it. Their minds are boggled. They can't comprehend what is taking place. And Joseph says, I'm Joseph. Is my father yet alive? They can't even answer. They're in shock. Which, by the way, is a good picture of how this world will one day stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And the Bible says that every mouth will be stopped, silenced. They'll have nothing to say. People say, well, when I see God, I got some questions. You're not going to have any questions. I got some complaints. You're not going to have any complaints either. You're going to stand there in awed silence as you realize you are standing there covered in the dirt of your sins before a holy God at His great white throne and facing judgment, and you won't say a word. That's what takes place at the great white throne judgment. And here they're facing Joseph, the man that they had betrayed, the man they had plotted to kill, the man they had sold as a slave, and perhaps took considered to be now dead, and he is the one that is standing in judgment on them. Verse number 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. I kind of picture it like this, because I have an imagination. I mean, they are scared. Come closer, guys. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, verse 5, this is an amazing thing. This shows the true graciousness in Joseph's heart. He said, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So Joseph, how is Joseph so benevolent? Well, he has seen the hand of God overruling the designs and actions of men. He has seen this because now he is on the other side. I've said this throughout the series. When you are going through things, you can't always see clearly. But on the other side, you can look back and hindsight will be far more 20/20 than when you were going through the situation. That's why in the Psalms, David said, the Lord hath brought me from a straight place into a large place. I mean, over here, everything was hedging in on me. And now he's brought me out where I have room to breathe and I can see. And Joseph, because he has gone through all of these things and he's trusted God, now he can see that God has placed him in this position to preserve his family and save their posterity. And so he sees that God's hand is what has brought him to Egypt. Now, this brings up one of the great questions of life and something theologians and non-theologians have argued, and some have actually departed from their faith because they can't come up to a satisfying answer on this. Is it free will or providence? Free will or providence? And you know what the Bible answer is? Both. Both. Free will on man's side and providence on God's side. Does Joseph's statement of his faith mean that his brothers were totally innocent in their actions? He said, guys, you didn't send me here. God sent me here. Does that mean that his brothers were not accountable for what they had done? Is God the one that sent Joseph there? And if so, what guilt do the brothers have? If the brothers are the ones who did it, how can Joseph say that God is the one that sent him to Egypt? So free will or providence? Do we have free will? You know, the atheist will say no, that you're an animal, you're a machine. Anything you decide is just the product of your brain and your chemicals reacting and the environment you grew up in. So really, there's no accountability under atheism. Study some of the things that they have said and some of the humans have said. But the Bible teaches that God made us as free moral agents. We can choose to obey God or disobey God. We can choose to do right or choose to do wrong. Adam could choose to take of the tree of knowledge of good or evil, or Adam could choose not to take and obey God. He chose to take. He chose to sin. He chose to disobey. We have free will. But God is the one who sets the consequences for our actions. We have free will and are responsible for ourselves and our own actions, blaming our environment, blaming your upbringing, blaming your parents, blaming your pastor, blaming your spouse, blaming your sibling, blaming your job, blaming your culture. All of those things are excuses and unacceptable to God. We are responsible for the decisions that we make, the actions or inactions that we choose to take or not take. That's why the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every man's responsible for his own sins. Joseph's brothers were guilty of hating their brother, plotting to murder their brother, and then actually selling him as a slave and then lying about it to their father. They were responsible and therefore accountable for their actions. That's why God had to bring them to repentance. Amen. But God's providence is how He works among mankind to bring about His own purposes. Man's over here making all their own decisions. Well, God's not sitting back in the back just watching. God has His own purpose that He's going to bring about. Amen. He has His own plans for this world. He has His own ultimate destination for mankind. And so while man is over here making their plans and decisions, you know what? God sometimes reaches into situations and either allows things or turns those things around to fulfill His own purpose. So I just can't understand how God does that. Well, there's an old Jewish saying that if you understood what everything God did, you'd be God. But you're not God. I don't have a God that I can completely understand. And that doesn't bother me. I have a wife I don't completely understand. That doesn't bother me most of the time. I don't understand people. I don't understand a lot of things. I don't understand algebra. Why did they have to add the alphabet to math? It doesn't make sense. I don't have a God I can understand. I have a God I can trust. That's very important. I don't have to know everything or understand everything that God has done. I just have to understand that there is a God and God does things that I can't understand. It's not that I don't understand. It's that I can't understand. That's why God says that my ways are as high above your ways as the heavens above the earth. Go out tonight and look to see what few stars you can see through the city lights. And beyond all those stars, I mean, as far as the first star you can see, that's how high God's ways are above your ways. So don't let that shake your faith that you don't always understand how God does things. Just understand that there is a God and you can trust Him. You see, man has free will, but God in His providence brings about His own purpose, sometimes even using ugly, evil things to somehow, through His providential workings, bring about good. Now, I want to emphasize that God does not sin, nor does God lead men to sin, and that sin is never God's will, and that nothing good ever comes out of sin itself. It is only through God's overruling goodness and mercy that any good ever comes out of any bad situation. But that doesn't mean that it can't come out of it. Look over at Genesis chapter 50. This is going to come up again. I want you to see this is what he says to his brothers. I forget how many years it was later, but it was after Jacob died. And it's at the very end of Genesis. Genesis 50 verse 20. The brothers got scared again. They think now that their dad is dead, that Joseph's finally going to take his vengeance on them. But notice in verse 20. Chapter 50 verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So I don't understand how God does everything, but I do know this, all things work together for to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And if you love God, God has a purpose for your life, and God can even take ugly things that other people thought evil to do against you, and God can somehow turn that around and bring good out of it in your life. So how's God do it? I don't know. How's God take a Jewish boy, 17 years old, and in 13 years make him vice pharaoh of Egypt? He has His own mysterious ways, doesn't he? And so I have no trouble reconciling free will and providence. I believe that God gave us free will. I also believe that God providentially deals with this world. He deals with us. He deals with people. And can work things around to fulfill His own purpose. By the way, isn't that the story of the cross? Jesus came to His own and His own received Him not. They said, crucify Him, crucify Him. And yet the whole thing was God's plan so that man could be reconciled to the God that they rejected. Now I do know this, that at the foundation of Joseph's victory over his circumstances and his willingness to forgive his brethren was the faith that he'd actually been in the hand of God through it all. Joseph had a faith that God had a purpose. And it's much easier for us to deal with hardships when we believe and accept that there may be a greater purpose behind our hardships than what we can see at this time. This is one advantage that the believer has over the non-believer. We believe there's a purpose to our lives. We believe that God has purpose, and that even ugly things can somehow bring about a greater purpose than we can understand at this time. So that's this is the great victory in that kind of faith. But I tell you, there's a great emptiness when you reject God and reject that God has a purpose, reject God's providential hand, and just think we're just spinning through the universe and there's no purpose to anything. Well, that's a hopeless kind of existence, isn't it? God had a plan for Joseph, and he finally understood it, and it put everything in perspective and gave him clarity in dealing with his brothers. Now, he said to his brothers, he said, "I am Joseph." Now, this reminds me of another time in the Bible. Remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, going to persecute Christians? All of a sudden, the Lord knocked him off his high horse and put him down on the dust. And Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Much like I am Joseph. And you know, Saul faced the implications much like these brothers did. Because now he realizes what he thought he was doing God's will, but actually he'd been killing Christians and hurt and going against God. I am Joseph. I am Jesus. And one day, folks, we're dealing with this in Zechariah also. There's going to be a remnant of Jews during the tribulation time. They're going to turn to the Lord. They're going to see Jesus as He is. And it's going to be like the brothers seeing Joseph, and it's going to be, I am Jesus, and they're going to finally understand that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and for all these centuries He's been rejected, and they're finally going to understand that He's the one that God sent to be their Savior. Well, Joseph revealed. Number two, notice the brethren reconciled. I want you to note that Joseph already had a plan in place that was only waiting on their repentance. Verse 9. He said, "Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." He already had a plan. This is important. He already had a plan. As soon as they broke towards repentance and they were reconciled, he had a plan. All right, guys, now go back. I'm going to give you wagons. Go back and get Dad and bring him down here. I got a spot set aside for you. We got to go through 5 more years of famine. I'm going to keep you here where I can provide for you and take care of you. But he already had a plan. See, God was just waiting for these men to repent so that he could bless and provide and protect for them. I wonder how many things are being withheld from us because we're unwilling to break towards repentance, and we are so self-contented with ourselves and unwilling to acknowledge our faults and our failures. And God said, you know what, as soon as you get right about this, I already have a plan in place, but until you deal with that, you're not going to enjoy it. So you already had a plan in place. Now, all of this explains how Israel came to be in Egypt. Joseph is going to put them in Goshen for their own safety, but God had a greater purpose to take them from Canaan and preserve them as a people, because among the Canaanites, they became so worldly and wicked that, I mean, they would have just ceased to be a people and just become another Canaanite people. And so God ripped them out of Canaan and placed them down in Egypt, where at least they would preserve their national identity. Folks, if you don't take care of your liberty, if you abuse your liberty, God can take your liberty away to preserve your faith. And here we are with liberty, and our kids, one day you're going to be 18, 19, going off on your own. And 24, 25, 29, the way things go now. One day you'll be 30 and out of your parents' house, you know. And you're going to have freedom. You're going to use it or you're going to abuse it. When I was in jail, I was surprised by all the Christians in jail. Yeah, I've been a Christian since I was, but I wasn't living for God, and that's why I'm here in jail. Now they got time to read the Bible. Now they got time to pray. Now they got time to go to chapel. When they had freedom, they abused it. Now they have no freedom, so now they have their faith back. Don't be that way. You have liberty. Don't abuse it. God can take it away, and God can take it away from all of us. We could end up in a country like China. There's a lot of folks that want to turn our nation into that kind of... Folks, we've got to use our liberty, not abuse our liberty. Well, let's move on to verse 14. This is a beautiful scene. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. That's his beloved brother. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. After that, his brethren talked with him. So you have the hug, you've got tears, you've got a kiss of reconciliation. You have a fresh and new communion, talking together. One writer commented here, one would wish that all who read this would find it possible to reconcile with family members from whom they are estranged and whose wrongs are likely far less evil than those committed by Joseph's brothers. Notice in verse 16 that even Pharaoh got excited. He said, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts, go get you into the land of Canaan. And we're not going to read through all this, but he gave him a bunch of wagons. He said, don't worry about your stuff. Just go, you got all of Egypt before you. Just go get your father and get your families and bring them all down here. We're going to put you in Goshen and take care of you. We sure like Joseph around here. Y'all are Joseph's family? Hey, come on down. Be with us. Verse 21, the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. You know, back then having a change of clothes was a big deal. People wore the same clothes. You're pretty well off. You had teenagers wouldn't do this, but I mean, you could wear this one different set of clothes 5 different times a week, you know. And so this is a big deal, but he gave all this to Benjamin. He's showing favoritism, but honestly, who can blame him? Now, so we saw Joseph revealed, the brothers reconciled. Notice thirdly, Jacob revived. Verses 23 and 24, and to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. He sent them, now get this, see that you fall not out by the way. See, I thought he forgave them. Yeah. I thought they were reconciled. Yeah. I thought they were restored. Yeah. Now guys, go get dad and don't fall out. In other words, even though Joseph is reconciled to his brothers, he's not naive about human nature. Some say the Hebrew means to get scared and disquieted. And what he's concerned is that once they get away from him, they're going to start wondering, well, you know, maybe we should do this, and start scheming. No scheming! Guys, don't scheme about this. Were they worried? Yeah, I mean, years later, what did that? Once Jacob died, they all came, got worried, and what did they do? They lied to their brother. Oh, dad told us to tell you to make sure that you forgive us. And their father had not said that. They made it up because they're schemers and they're plotters. They got to pull things in their own hands and do things to protect themselves. Joseph said, hey guys, we're on a mission. Go get dad. Don't fall out by the way. Don't change the plans. Don't come up with your own ideas. Don't overthink it. Just go get dad and come back. Okay? Don't fall out by the way. I think we got to be smart. It's one, you know, forgiveness doesn't mean complete trust restored. For example, growing up again with a drug addict in our family, Steve, we forgive you, but maybe we're not going to leave our loose change and money lying around. Now, you can forgive someone without trusting them 100%. Because sometimes trust can be lost very quickly and gained very slowly, but you can't say, I won't forgive you until I trust you 100%. Forgiveness is the beginning to rebuilding trust sometimes. And so Joseph is reconciled, but he's not naive. It was a long journey. He knew these guys, and he wanted to make sure they understood, hey guys, do what I say. By the way, didn't Jesus say something similar to this? When he healed a man and said, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. Hey, don't fall out, guys. I know where you're going. I can find you. Make sure you come back
and do what I say. Now, verse 25, they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. You can just imagine Jacob in his tent. His sons are all gone. He's left with his grandkids and daughters-in-law. But he looks up one day and he sees coming across the plain this long train of wagons and camels and this big Egyptian entourage, and there's his sons. And every day he's worried if he's even going to see Benjamin again. And all of a sudden, here comes this long train of, like a caravan of stuff from Egypt. And they keep pulling up, and there's these wagons, all this good stuff and food. And then in verse number 26, they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. I think this is one of those situations where it's too good to be true. He just couldn't accept it right off the bat. Verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. Notice in verses 25, 26, and 27, he's called Jacob three times. But as soon as he's revived, he's called Israel. I don't think it holds to every mention of these two names, but I think in this case you see that Jacob represents that faithless Jacob, just having trouble trusting God. And then when he hears that Joseph is alive, his spirit is revived, and now he's Israel, the man that prevailed with God, because now his faith is revived. Now Jacob had been through a lot of difficult times, but he was encouraged by the thought that I will go and see him. I think in the dark days of our lives, we can also be encouraged by the thought that one day we're going to go see Jesus too. Amen. Not going to see Joseph, going to see Jesus. Now, and I'll finish with this. But all this, I think, prefigures the day when a remnant of Israel will look to Jesus and see that he is in fact alive forevermore. And they will believe on him as their Messiah and Savior. And Jacob will become Israel forever. We'll stop there tonight. Well, I like to see old Jacob there. He's been heartbroken for years, over two decades. Now his spirit revived. He used to go see Joseph. But then he's going to have some questions. Again, in chapter 46, he's not really sure he should leave the land of Canaan. God has to give him encouragement about that.